You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're going to finish up a series today that we've been in the last several weeks. We've been going through the season of Eastertide, these 7 weeks of Easter, in a series called The World After Easter, pondering the meaning and implications of the resurrection. And the sermon this weekend is called Recovering the Ascension. Now, last Thursday, 2 days ago, was a major Christian holiday that has been on the Christian calendar for 1,700 years. A major Christian holiday last Thursday called Ascension Day. It occurs 40 days after Easter every year, and it commemorates the ascension of Christ when Jesus literally ascends into the clouds and is taken with the clouds. Ascension Day. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you knew that Thursday was Ascension Day, because I guarantee you the vast majority of us here did not realize Thursday was Ascension Day. We thought it was just Thursday. But I really believe if we understood the meaning of the Ascension, we would make a huge deal out of this holiday. In fact, we would put it right alongside of Christmas Day and Easter Sunday. It should be the case that you go to your boss and say, you know what, this coming Thursday, I'm not going to be able to come into work because I'm a Christian. And it's Ascension Day, and I'm getting together with my family and my friends, and we're celebrating Christ's ascension. We ought to make a huge deal out of Ascension Day. But the fact that Ascension Day comes and goes, largely without anybody realizing it, even within Christianity, I think it's indicative of a problem that we have. And it reveals that we don't really understand the meaning of Christ's ascension. That, first of all, the ascension of Christ is not just about Jesus floating up into the clouds, into outer space somewhere, and becoming the first astronaut. The ascension of Jesus is the promotion of Jesus Christ to the Oval Office of the universe, where he is now ruling and reigning the nations. That's what the ascension's all about. You can think of it this way. On Easter Sunday, when God raised his son from the dead, that was his election to king of the nations. There was an election that took place on that first Easter Sunday. Now, it's an election in which there was only one vote, and that was the vote of God. And on Easter Sunday, God the Father cast his ballot and elected his son as king of the nations. So there was an election that took place on Easter Sunday. But it's kind of like in our system, you know how we have election day, but then there's like a considerable length of time that passes. And then there's inauguration day, where the person finally is no longer president-elect or whatever, but they actually assume the office and begin functioning in that role. Well, if Easter is the election of Jesus by the Father to be the Lord of the nations, then the ascension is his inauguration, where he actually takes office and begins to rule and reign. That's what the ascension is about. It's about Jesus being king. Now, the text that we're going to start with today, and actually we're going to look at a number of passages from the Bible today, more than we normally do on a weekend. But the text that we're going to start off with is Acts chapter 17. And here Luke reports something that happened when Paul and Silas were in the Greek city of Thessalonica. They were there for 3 weeks. And on three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul and Silas are preaching the very thing I just articulated to you, that Jesus is the crucified, risen, and ascended King of the nations right now. And as they're preaching this gospel announcement, it causes among some a disturbance, a disruption. And let's look at what happens in verse 6. when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, when they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brothers and sisters before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down." I like that. They've been turning the world upside down, and they've come here also. And Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there is another king or there is another emperor named Jesus. Now you see what's happened here? Paul and Silas are proclaiming the gospel in this Gentile city called Thessalonica, although there are some Jews there as well. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, they're in the synagogue. They're proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the crucified, risen, ascended King of the nations. And then there's a group who oppose this message, and they get all riled up, and there's this big disruption. They're looking for Paul and Silas. They can't find them, so they take this guy, Jason, who had been housing them in his home, and they drag him before the city council. They're upset with Jason. He's going to probably end up having to pay a fine or something like that. But notice the big complaint that they make. They say, these people have been turning the world upside down. How? Well, they're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor. How so? By proclaiming that there is another emperor, there's another king named Jesus. Now, this connects with one of the big ideas that I've given you earlier in this series. One of the things I really want you to see and remember is that the early Christians were not persecuted by the Roman Empire for what we would think of as religious reasons. Again, Rome was really tolerant when it came to religious worship. You could worship whoever you want, however you want, according to the Roman Empire. They didn't care about any of that. That's not why the Christians were persecuted by the Romans. Rather, they were persecuted for the political implications of announcing that the world has a new king named Jesus. That's why the Romans persecuted the early Christians. And if we can see that, if we can latch onto that, it will help you and I understand what the gospel in fact is. That the gospel is not simply invite Jesus into your heart so you can get saved and go to heaven when you die. Now that may be true. I'm not taking that away from you. That is true. I'm just telling you that's not the gospel in its completion. The gospel is the announcement that the world has a new king. He was crucified by the powers and principalities, but vindicated by the Father who raised him from the dead, and he has now ascended to the Father's right hand of power, where he is now King of the nations. The world is under a new administration. Therefore, believe this good news, rethink everything, and together, let's learn how to live in allegiance to our new heavenly King. That's the gospel. And that's why the Christians were persecuted by Nero, Domitian, Diocletian, and all of the others. So, in order to understand how all of this connects to the ascension, let's take a step back into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Daniel, okay? Daniel 7 is the most famous chapter in the book of Daniel. And here's what's happening in Daniel 7. I'm going to set it up because I don't want to have to read the whole thing, but before we start reading, I need to set it up. What's happening in Daniel 7 is you have a Jewish prophet named Daniel who's living in Babylon. He's living during the Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel 7, he has this dream. You know, Daniel had these dreams. He's just a unique guy. And every so often he receives a dream. And in Daniel 7, this Jewish prophet has a dream. And in this dream, he sees four beastly creatures who are wreaking havoc upon the earth. First, there's like this lion, then there's a bear, then there's a leopard, and then there's this monstrous creature that's not really an animal. It's just some kind of monster. But he sees these four beast-like creatures causing destruction, oppressing the earth, leaving destruction everywhere they go. And these four beasts in Daniel 7, our best Old Testament scholars agree that these four beasts represent four empires, evil empires. The lion is the Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Persian Empire. The leopard is the Greek Empire. And then finally, this monster, the worst of all of them, is the Roman Empire. So he sees in the form of these beasts, these four evil empires that are just traipsing along world history, leaving destruction in their wake. But in this vision, Daniel is caught up to the heavens, into this heavenly courtroom. And there are all kinds of officials there, but right in the middle is this big throne on which the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, God, sits. And so in his vision, Daniel is in this heavenly courtroom looking downward upon the earth, and he's given a front row seat to witness how heaven is going to respond to what's been happening on the earth. Now, let's look at verse 13 of Daniel 7. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." In other words, one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. Now remember this. If you don't see this, it's very important. If you miss this, then all is lost. All right? So Daniel's in this courtroom in the heavens with the Ancient of Days presiding. And in his vision, he sees what looks like a human being coming up from the earth into this heavenly courtroom. So there's this upward movement, right? This human figure, this son of man figure, comes up from the earth and ascends into the celestial royal courtroom where the Ancient of Days is presiding. Everybody with me? All right, let's continue, pick it up again. Verses 13 and 14 together. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him." Wow. Wow. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, this is a vision from an Old Testament prophet written several hundred years before Jesus was ever born, before the doctrine of the Trinity would ever be formulated. And in this vision, we see this series of empires, one kingdom after another, these evil, oppressive empires, and it just seems like it's endless. It's like first this one, then that one, then this one, and it's getting worse and worse. But finally, in this vision, heaven issues some sort of judgment. And in this vision, Daniel sees from the earth comes a human being, and he's presented before the throne of the Ancient of Days, right there in the court of heaven. And to this human being, to this son of man figure, the Ancient of Days says, "You shall have dominion, you shall have rule, and I will give you a kingdom that will encompass all nations and all peoples, and you will be worshiped by people of all languages. And this kingdom will never end. It will be an everlasting kingdom." That's the prophecy. I don't know about y'all. I'm blown away by this. This is amazing that a Jewish man writes this down before Jesus is ever born, before the Trinity is ever conceptualized. He has the Ancient of Days saying to this human-like figure, "You're going to be worshipped forever by people from every nation." Amazing. Now, of course, a few hundred years later, Jesus begins his ministry. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you remember, you'll know that Jesus loved to use this phrase, "son of man." He's always hearkening back to Daniel 7. He draws his sense of identity partially from Daniel 7, and he constantly speaks of this son of man figure. Almost always, he speaks of the Son of Man in the third person. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, the Son of Man this, the Son of Man that." But over time, gradually, progressively, his inner circle of disciples, eventually they realize, you know what? I think he's talking about himself. And then the night Jesus is arrested, He's brought before the ruling hierarchy, the Jewish religious hierarchy of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, presided over by the high priest Caiaphas. And all night long, there's this sham trial, this emergency, middle of the night hearing where Jesus is put on trial. And all night long, false accusations are thrown against him, but he remains silent. He doesn't speak. And finally, and eventually, in frustration, Caiaphas puts him under oath and commands him to respond. So let's look at what happens, Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God, before the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I want to pause right there and just leave that slide on the screen for a moment. When Caiaphas is asking, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, I want to define those terms. The term Messiah just simply means King of Israel. That's all it means. In fact, all of these terms, Messiah, Christ, which is not Jesus' last name, Messiah, Christ, Son of God, these were all synonymous terms in this day that simply meant King of Israel. Now, later on, as Christians, we began to understand that when we call Jesus Son of God, it doesn't merely mean he's the King of Israel. What we mean is that he is the divine Son of God, that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity. Amen? Okay? But what I want you to understand in passing here is that when Caiaphas asked Jesus, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God, that's not what's in his mind. He's not asking Jesus, tell us if you're the pre-existent, co-eternal, second person of the Trinity. I promise you that's not what he's thinking. What he simply means is, are you this God-anointed king who God has raised up to save us from the bondage of Roman oppression? That's what he's asking. And look at what Jesus says in verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, notice the language there, from now on. He's not saying, hey, Caiaphas, just wait around for a while because in about a couple thousand years or so. No, what he says is from now on, from this very moment, you, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, all of that is Daniel 7 stuff. You see that? In other words, Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, yes, I am. You're right. I am the guy you're talking about. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the seed of Abraham, the true son of David. But what's even more is, you remember Daniel 7? You remember that Son of Man figure who ascends to the courtroom of heaven and is handed authority over all peoples, nations, and kingdoms and is worshiped all around the world and will have a kingdom that will never end? Guess what? I'm him too. And from now on, you're going to see Daniel 7 kick in. Why am I making such a big deal of that? Because I've just known and met so many Christians throughout my life who have a very different framework. What they think is, okay, Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and then he went away for a long time, but eventually he'll come back, and that's when he'll set up his kingdom and begin reigning as king. That's not what Jesus tells Caiaphas. He says, from now on, you are going to see Daniel 7 implemented. It's a big deal. Now, finally, let's look at the aftermath. What happens following the resurrection of Jesus, beginning of the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 3 will begin. And Luke writes this as he begins his book. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what's happening here is this 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. So he's been elected king of the nations. He hasn't yet had his inauguration yet. It's this interim period. And what is he talking to the disciples about? The same thing he always talked about, the kingdom of God. Picking up in verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a fascinating question. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? By which they mean, is this the moment now when Israel will once again become an independent, sovereign nation, free from the bondage of the Roman Empire? That's what they're asking. And I want you to notice Jesus really doesn't answer their question. He kind of brushes it off because they would not have understood his answer. The answer is actually yes. There is a sense in which, yes, this is the time when the Father is restoring the kingdom to Israel, and that was the dream of the prophets. The problem is Jesus is going to redefine these terms. Jesus is going to redefine what it means to be Israel. That to be the people of God through Jesus is no longer based on ethnicity and circumcision and Torah observance. No, to be the people of God is based upon faith and baptism and obedience unto the Lord's Messiah. So what's happening is to be Israel, to be the people of God, is now going to radically expand to include the entire body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, all who come under the reign of Christ. And it's to those people who are actually going to walk in and experience the kingdom of God. But you see, he can't just say yes, because they would not understand any of that. It's going to take them a long while before they realize that this kingdom that God is bringing, it's going to transcend Jewish ethnicity. It's going to transcend the nationality of Israel. And instead, it's going to become a truly global movement. And in reality, it's really going to take the Apostle Paul to help them get that sorted out. But he won't come around for another few years. All right, let's keep going. Verses 7 and 8. We're almost done. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea." They would have liked it if he had stopped there. He continues, "and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Man, that's controversial. Apparently, even the Gentiles are going to be included in what God is doing here. And it took them a lot of time to embrace that idea. Now, finally, verse 9, here's where we see the ascension, the literal ascension of Christ. "When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So there we have the physical, visible ascension of Jesus, where Jesus literally, physically is lifted up into the clouds and taken with the clouds. Now, why is Jesus, I want you to think with me, why is Jesus literally, physically lifted up into the clouds? Is it because heaven is in the clouds? No. Heaven is not a different geographical location in the universe. It's a different dimension. It's the dimension where God dwells and reigns. But why is Jesus lifted up into the clouds? Because the Father wants them to connect this with Daniel 7. He wants them to see the meaning of this moment, that Christ is now assuming office as the King of the nations. And the fact that Jesus physically, visibly is lifted into the clouds, that is a visible representation of the much larger spiritual reality that Jesus is now King. Amen. Good preaching. Last thing. 10 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. 2 million plus Jewish pilgrims have gathered from all over the world into Jerusalem to be part of the Pentecost feast, including Jesus' disciples. Remember, he told them, stay in Jerusalem, wait, something's going to happen. I'm not going to tell you what, just wait. And on the actual day of Pentecost, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 believers who were all gathered in one place, Acts chapter 2. And a bunch of things happen. One of the things that happens, we'll look at in a moment, one of the things that happens is these believers, not only has the Spirit been poured out upon them, but they begin speaking in other actual human languages from around the world, and it spills out onto the streets of Jerusalem. And remember, there are Jewish pilgrims from all over the world who all of a sudden are hearing and seeing these people who are obviously from Galilee, who are all of a sudden speaking in their language, in their dialect, which really wasn't a thing in the ancient world. You know, these days we have Rosetta Stone, you know, but in those days, you speak the language of your location. You don't have people that are all of a sudden speaking these exotic languages from around the world, but that's exactly what happens, and it creates a lot of stir, creates a lot of chaos and confusion. And into that confusion, Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, stands up on the southern temple steps in front of all of these thousands of people, and he preaches the very first Christian sermon. And he announces, hey, everybody, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, this is what the prophet Joel announced when he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he preaches this sermon. Let's look into his sermon, just a couple things here. Verse 29, he says, fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was not abandoned to Hades or the grave. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh experience corruption. What Peter is saying is when David wrote this, he wasn't talking about himself, because I could imagine he just pointed across the street. There's his tomb. You can dig him up. David's in the grave. He experienced decay. David wasn't talking about himself. He was prophesying about the true son of David, who is the Messiah. And he continues, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So there you have the ascension right there. Being exalted like the Son of Man in Daniel 7 by the Ancient of Days. Being exalted to the oval office of the universe, given dominion and authority over all peoples, nations, and languages. That's what Peter's talking about, the ascension of Christ. Being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, everybody say therefore. Therefore. This is a big deal. This is our last verse, last point right here. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. 60 seconds. When Peter says God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, what he means is this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified not just the Jewish Messiah, but also the Emperor of the Gentiles. He's not just King of the Jews. He is that. He's also King of the Gentiles as well. In other words, Jesus is what Caesar falsely claims to be. You know, all of these titles like Son of God, Savior of the World, Prince of Peace, did you know that these were first imperial titles for the Roman emperor? They belonged to him. And what you have is New Testament writers taking these titles that belonged to Caesar and co-opting them subversively and saying, no, they belong to Jesus. He's the true Son of God, true Savior of the world, true Prince of Peace. What Caesar falsely claims to be, God has in reality made Jesus to be. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents, Prime Ministers, and all the titles you want to give him. That's who Jesus is. Therefore, the gospel says, believe this good news, rethink everything, and become part of a community like this, a church, by baptism, have your sins forgiven. And together, with the help of the Holy Spirit, let's learn how to become a people who are living in allegiance to our heavenly King. That's the gospel. That's the response to the gospel. Therefore, believe it, repent, and come under his reign. Amen. Stand with me this evening. You've been very patient. I appreciate it. I get excited about this stuff, man. I can't, like, preach this with no energy. It just brings it out of me, man. This is what I want to give my life to. And I want us to hear from the Holy Spirit, Lord, for me personally and for my family and for my church, what does it look like right now for me to come under your reign? What area of my life, my thought patterns, my relationships, the resources that I manage, my wallet, my bank account, the time that I manage, Lord, what area of my life needs to come under your reign? And I want to invite you into that question as we ponder the meaning of the ascension.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.